I invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 6 and take out your outline to follow along. Luke chapter 6. Do you remember Jane and Michael Banks? They were brother and sister, the children of George and Winifred Banks. Remember now? They were the fictitious family living in London in 1910 who hired as a new nanny for their children the delightful Mary Poppins. On one of their magical outings with Mary Poppins, Jane and Michael were caught in the rain and got their feet wet. And Mary Poppins, who was practically perfect in every way, had a rule: children who get their feet wet must learn to take their medicine. So when Jane and Michael returned to the warmth and shelter of their rooms at 17 Cherry Tree Lane, Mary Poppins got out the medicine. When the children objected, she taught them a song which said, "A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down." What's the rest of it? In the most delightful way. There's a new film in theaters now, Saving Mr. Banks, starring Tom Hanks, that tells the story of how Walt Disney persuaded P.L. Travers, the author of the book Mary Poppins, to let him turn the successful children's book into a motion picture. It took him about 20 years, but he finally succeeded, and the musical film Mary Poppins came out when I was a child. But my parents didn't see it and never subscribed to that spoonful of sugar prescription. I always got the pure, undiluted stuff. When I was a child, there was one dreadful medicine that lurked in family medicine cabinets and stalked unsuspecting kids who caught the sniffles. What was it? Castor oil. In those days, you didn't fake being sick, even if you wanted to get out of doing something, because you knew what was coming. Mom would reach for the bottle that haunted my dreams, and if I weren't already sick, I soon would be. I asked a guy once if he'd ever taken castor oil. He told me he couldn't remember. I told him he'd never taken it. If he had, he'd remember. Castor oil was strong medicine. But you know what? It seemed to work, or at least it tasted so bad you forgot that you were sick, one or the other. But the need for strong medicine doesn't end with childhood, and it's not limited to physical problems. Sometimes we adults, when we get complacent or preoccupied or self-centered in our Christian walk, need a strong dose of spiritual medicine. One Christian activist calls his hard-hitting radio show cough medicine for the church, but really the only one qualified to write the prescription we need is the great physician himself. Fortunately, we can all read his handwriting, and the pharmacy where we pick up the bottle is the Word of God, and the pharmacist is the Holy Spirit. There's hardly a place in Scripture where he doles out a stronger dose than at the end of Luke chapter 6. Your Bible is open to that passage. Look with me for one verse. Verse 46, where Jesus asked the question, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" I subtitled this lesson, "A Serious Call to Radical Obedience," because I believe that is exactly what our Lord issues in this passage to all of us who call ourselves Christ followers. Like Barna's frog in the kettle, without even realizing it, we've been seduced by the comforts of the American dream. Week after week, we go through the motions of what was once a spirit-filled Christianity and has now too often become merely routine and formal. All the while, our increasingly pagan culture has gradually turned up the heat until we're not even aware that we're about to be boiled. We desperately need to hear Jesus' call in this passage. He's issuing it to me. He's issuing it to you. And I want to challenge you to hear it, to really hear it this morning, to respond in the only proper way with a commitment to unconditional obedience. I want to challenge you to join me to make 2014 a year of radical obedience to Christ for the saints who comprise the church family here at Grove Park Chapel. No more playing games, no more going through the motions. If we say we believe Christ, we prove it by our actions. If we claim we have faith, we back it up by our works, or we stop claiming it. If we call him Lord, we do what he says, or we stop calling him Lord. That's what Jesus is calling for in this passage. No excuses, no rationalizations. If we call him Lord, then we believe what he says, and we do what he says. And we're willing to be held accountable for calling ourselves Christians. That's what we need to do as individual believers. That's what we need to do as a church. That's what this community desperately needs to see. It's what Jesus expects it to see. A serious call to radical obedience. Let me point out a few things about this call. First, the call is issued within a context. As every passage of Scripture is, you take it out of context, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. We can't handle God's word that way. So it's issued within a context. So note with me the time and place of the call. This teaching comes as part of Jesus' great Galilean ministry. So he's up in the northern part of Israel in the Galilee region. He was raised there in Nazareth, and most of his earthly ministry occurred there. Most of his miracles were done in that area. Also, it's worth noting that we're near the midpoint of his earthly ministry. The events in Luke 6 take place about a year and a half after his baptism and about 2 years before his death, which means that this teaching occurs in the late spring or early summer of the year AD 28. Verse 17 begins Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is perhaps the same occasion as that recorded in Matthew 5-7, or perhaps it was similar teaching given on a different occasion to different people. Take a look then at the events preceding the call. Back in verse 12, we learn that Jesus spends a whole night in prayer on a mountain. He climbed up on a mountain that sloped up from the Sea of Galilee so he could be alone with his Father, and he spent the whole night in prayer with God. You ever done that? Spent a whole night in prayer? Jesus did it because he had to make a decision that next morning that would alter the course of human history. And if he needed much prayer before an important decision, how much more do we need it? And after his all-night prayer meeting, he chooses his 12 apostles the next morning. From a larger group of followers, he chooses these 12 men and designates them as apostles, and their names are given to us in verses 13-16. Then in verse 17, accompanied by his apostles and the other disciples with him, he comes down the mountain to a flat place, a plateau, on the hill to meet the crowd. And that brings us to the audience first hearing the call. The question is, who are they? Verse 17, they include the newly appointed 12 apostles, obviously, the larger group of disciples from which the 12 were selected, and a great multitude of people who have gathered for the occasion. They were obviously many from the Galilee region nearby, but we're specifically told in verses 17-19 that some had come from the southern part of the country, Jerusalem, Judea. They traveled several days to get there. Others had come from the northwest along the Mediterranean coast, from the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, and no doubt many or most of those were Gentiles. So the huge multitude was waiting for him to come down from that mountain. Second question, why have they come? Two reasons are given. They've come to hear him, and they've come to be healed. You see that at the end of verse 17. And what are the results? Well, they weren't disappointed. All who needed healing received it. I've read about a lot of healing services where many people who traveled maybe hundreds of miles hoping for a miracle went away disappointed, but not with Jesus. They were healed of all types of physical diseases, and they were delivered of their spiritual oppression from demons. What an amazing experience that must have been. Think about that. We're told in verse 19 that the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. But then with the healing over, it was time for the hearing, which was the second reason they had come. And just as they weren't disappointed with the healing, they weren't disappointed with the hearing, because Jesus preaches the greatest sermon we know anything about, the Sermon on the Mount. So that brings us to the sermon inspiring the call. What a sermon. Far cry from 3 points in a poem. Going through it word by word would be another lesson, but for now just know that while it's much shorter than and not as detailed as Matthew's account, which takes 3 chapters, it does follow the same pattern. It begins with the Beatitudes and ends with a story about the 2 foundations. It begins with 4 blessings. These are the Beatitudes, verses 20-23, but here he makes them more personal than in Matthew, second person rather than third person. Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor." Here, Luke says, Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." And then, unlike in Matthew, he follows with 4 woes, the flip side of the Beatitudes. "Woe to you who are rich, For you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And in these, he's not talking about material poverty and physical hunger. He's talking about spiritual poverty and spiritual hunger. He's describing the citizens of his kingdom, those who recognize their spiritual poverty and mourn over it. Those who are hunger for righteousness and want to be filled. Those are the people that are really citizens of his kingdom. And then in this short version of the sermon, Jesus issues 19 commands and 11 promises. For example, verse 23, command, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Promise, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Notice the commands and promises at the end in verses 37 to 38. Judge not, command, you shall not be judged. Promise. Condemn not, command, and you shall not be condemned. Promise. Forgive, command, and you will be forgiven. Promise. Give, command, and it'll be given to you. And then rising out of that sermon is the call, and note that the call is presented as a challenge. Verse 46, we see it. We see there the challenge stated. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you don't do what I tell you to do? And because this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's helpful to keep Matthew in mind and see the challenge compared. Here's what I mean. Matthew doesn't record this statement by Jesus. Doesn't mean he didn't say it. Doesn't mean it was the same event. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he was selective. He included some things that Jesus said in explaining the law that Luke doesn't include. So it could have been the same occasion, but Matthew doesn't record this statement. But note the other time we hear someone say, Lord, Lord, it's in Matthew's account. It's interesting that it's the same context, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And in both cases, Matthew and Luke, this challenge comes between fruit trees and then rock, sand, and storm, those two parables. So what's the point of the challenge? Here, I think, is the challenge explained. Jesus is talking about religious people in Matthew 7, and he's talking to religious people in Luke 6. He's not talking about atheists and agnostics and secularists and humanists. He's not talking about people who are adherents of other religions. He's talking about people who would have no problem calling themselves Christians, followers of Christ. They go to church. They actively serve. They do good things. That's who he's talking about. He's saying this is what the religious people are saying and doing. They're saying religious things. They're saying, Lord, Lord. They're calling Jesus Lord. They're doing religious things, prophesying, casting out demons, doing wondrous works. You say, well, what could be wrong with that? Well, look what Jesus says. This is what they're not doing. They're not doing my Father's will. They're not doing what I tell them to do. They're practicing lawlessness. And then he soberly warns that this is what happens to those people. In Matthew 7, he says, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So they're obviously unbelievers. The people who he's talking about in Matthew 7, even though they think they are Christians, they are genuinely shocked that they get to the door of heaven and are turned away. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Don't you remember? I was at Grove Park every Sunday. What do you mean? They are shocked to learn that they were never part of his family. They were shocked to learn that they never had a relationship, because they thought that relationship came by what they did. If you had asked them, well, what would you say to God if you stand before him and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Well, I say, well, I taught Sunday school. I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I tried to live by the golden rule. I tried to do this and this and this, which is the answer you would get from most people in Durham if you went out on the street and asked them today. If they had any idea, any concept of going to heaven, and you said, what would you say if God asked you why I should let you in here? They would start off with a list of what they did. And that's where the devil has us deceived. You see, we are supposed to do good works, but we don't do good works in order to get into heaven. We do good works out of gratitude for having received the gift of eternal life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, dependent upon what he did 2,000 years ago at Calvary, not what I do today. And that is the difference between heaven and hell. And all Satan has to do is just keep it a little bit out of focus. And billions will find themselves in Matthew 7:21. Lord, didn't we do this? I never knew you. To me, that is the most sobering passage in the Bible. If you ever are feeling cocky about yourself and think that you've got it, you got it all down, read Matthew 7. These are sincere people. And this is Jesus talking. He's the authority. He's going to be there. They're going to stand before him. And he's warning ahead of time. Why does he say this? To warn people. Don't depend on what you do. Base your trust, your faith in what I'm going to do for you at the cross. And at that time, that was still future. Now in Luke 6, he doesn't call these people unbelievers. He just rebukes them for their hypocrisy and their disobedience. He says, what's the point of calling me Lord and only doing what you want to do and not what I tell you to do? Let me ask you, how would you answer Jesus' question? If your answer is, well, I am doing what Jesus says, then well and good. But if there's areas in your life where you can't honestly say, I'm doing what Jesus tells me to do in his word, then you've got to soberly face our Lord's challenge. What better time to do it than the first Sunday of the year and get started in the right direction? All those pages on the calendar still blank, waiting for you to write on them by your life. You need to face it now, or you will certainly face it when you stand before him one day, and all of us will. In the early 17th century, a man named William Law published a book that had a profound impact on the lives of people like George Whitefield and Charles and John Wesley, men that God used to spearhead the Second Great Awakening. The book was entitled A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Law's main premise was that a believer is as devout and holy as he or she wants to be. And I would submit that that is no less true in the 21st century than it was in the 17th. If I don't know my Bible, if I don't spend time in prayer, if I'm not more like Christ than I was a year ago, if I'm not gaining victory over besetting sins in my life, it's no one's fault but mine. I can't blame it on anyone else. You and I can claim otherwise, and we can talk piously about how we want to be more like Jesus, but the fact is we're as much like the Savior as we really want to be. We don't follow the Savior more closely because deep down we don't really want to. We don't spend more time in prayer because deep down we don't feel the need to. We got it handled. We don't spend more time studying the Bible, getting more familiar with its truths, because we'd rather watch television or read a magazine or pursue a hobby or something else that we rationalize as more important at the time. What the Bible has to offer us is not as important as what the streets of South Point have to offer to us. We're much more interested in what Kohl's or Macy's has inside than what the Gospel of John has inside. Anything wrong with going to the mall or shopping at Kohl's or Macy's? Of course not. But there's a lot wrong with being so caught up in the rat race of consumerism and materialism that our passion for Christ is a mere flicker rather than a flame, when a desperate, lost world around us needs to see that Jesus makes a difference in our life. And they're not seeing that. They don't see a difference in our marriages, in the way we parent, in the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, our integrity at the office. You must not make much difference in your life. Why should I bother? There's a lot wrong with leaving your Bible closed from Sunday to Sunday. There's a lot wrong with being much more familiar with the Hollywood stars than the New Testament saints. There's a lot wrong with going crazy over an ACC basketball game but having little or no interest in telling an unbeliever about Jesus. And I love ACC basketball. And until believers at Grove Park and every other church in Durham and all over the world get honest and call our disobedience what it is, we'll never change. We'll never repent. we'll never see revival, we'll never see our country brought back to its biblical roots, we'll never see unbelievers brought to Christ the way we say we want to see them. Radical obedience. The Lord Jesus didn't play games like we do. He talked about gouging out eyes and cutting off right hands if they hinder you from attaining eternal life. Better to enter life blind and maimed, he said, than to have two good eyes and two hands and be cast into hell. He said three chapters later in Luke 9, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross every day and follow me. Not just an hour on Sunday morning. He said, I must come before your parents, before your spouse, before your children, before your possessions, before your career, before yourself, if you're going to be my disciple. We just kind of read those and brush over them and they say, well, that's kind of hard. But then we go on, never think about them anymore. Jesus said that. You think he meant it? I think he did. That's the same serious call to radical obedience that he's issuing here in Luke 6. And I want you to note that the call is supported by case studies. And here we'll spend the rest of our time. There are five of these case studies with which the Lord surrounds his challenge in verse 46. And we need to consider each one briefly. The first is the case of the blind man. Artist Peter Bruegel, who lived in the 16th century, the time of the Reformation, he died in 1569, produced a famous painting of six medieval blind men following each other. I'm sure you've seen it. I've had it on the screen before. They're following each other either by holding onto the staff of the man in front of them or placing their hands on their leader's shoulder. In the painting, the first man in line has already fallen into the drainage ditch filled with water. The second man is stumbling over the first, and the next four are heading for the same fate. The scene creates a tension in the art patron of impending disaster. You want to say, hey, watch out! People have been feeling that since they first saw it in the 17th century. The famous painting is entitled Parable of the Blind Leading the Blind. And it's obviously taken from verse 39 of Luke 6. Jesus asked two probing questions in verse 39. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? The answers are obvious. What's the point of the parable? The point is another question. Why follow the blind when the Lord who calls you to follow him can see where he's going? The people of the world are spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Apart from Christ, we are blind. We need the light of his word to shine on our path, Psalm 119:105. Our road every day in life is lined with ditches that we may fall into, temptations, if you will, that we may succumb to, greed, dishonesty, sexual immorality, gossip, whatever. And in light of that, he said, why on earth would you follow the blind guides of the world when you can do what the Lord tells you to do and benefit from his light? Good question. And yet many professing believers are following the blind every day. They believe what they hear from the media and popular culture rather than what they read in the Bible. In fact, they spend a lot more time watching and listening to the media than they do studying God's word or listening to biblical teaching. Ask yourself, does that describe you? You're the only one that could answer it. The second case study is the case of the disciple, verse 40. Jesus says a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Two points here concerning the disciple. First, he is in submission to his teacher. In a classroom setting or in an apprenticeship, in a workshop, or in my walk with Christ, it's true that the teacher, not the disciple, is in charge of the lesson. He sets the pace. He determines the content of what's going to be taught, not the disciple. He's in submission to his teacher. Ask myself, am I? Are you? Second truth concerning the disciple, once he's fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Through submission and patience, the disciple learns the wisdom of what the master is teaching them. If it was in a workshop like Jesus was brought up, he would watch and he'd learn how to do it, and then he would try it and he would get some more instruction. And before you know it, he could make wood items as well as Joseph could, better. When the disciple quits resisting, well, why do you do it that way? How about this? Why not that? When the student or the disciple quits resisting and starts learning, says, okay, Lord, whatever you say, you tell me, I'll do it. That's when you're in the process of reaching the goal, which is to reflect the wisdom and the skill and the character of the teacher. What's God's goal for you and me? To conform us to the image of his son. And the moment we stop fighting against his working and start cooperating with the Holy Spirit and getting in his word and putting into practice what we learn, that's when the process gets going. The point is, a disciple is approaching maturity when instead of resisting his master, he reflects him. He is like his teacher. God the Father is so pleased with his son, he wants a whole family just like him. That's you and me. And he loves us so much that he will keep chiseling away and turning up the heat and working on us to get rid of the dross and to file off the rough edges. And sometimes that is a painful process. And the more we resist it, the longer it takes. The case study of the disciple. Third case study is the case of the hypocrite. Verses 41 and 42, Jesus asked two condemning questions. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye when you yourself don't see the plank that's in your own eye? Way back in the fall of 1991, I preached a Sunday morning sermon here on this passage in Matthew's account. I titled it Sawdust and Saw Logs. I'm not going to ask anybody if you remember that. You say, how in the world do you remember? I don't know. The Lord Jesus is no doubt drawing upon his experience as a carpenter. The speck is a piece of dust, like sawdust. The plank, or beam, as the King James puts it, is a large board, maybe a rough-hewn timber. He's using this grotesque, even comical image to make the point of exposing such self-deluded hypocrisy. In fact, he readily gives the assessment of the person who goes around inspecting other people's eyes for specks of dust while this board is protruding out of his own eye. Verse 42, he calls them hypocrites. The hypocrite displays a self-centered, self-righteous, judgmental, critical spirit that sadly is obvious to everyone except the hypocrite. Just as obvious as a big plank protruding from his eye. He can't admit his own wrong even while he's looking for the wrong in everyone else. And even if such a person is calling Jesus Lord, he's not doing what the Lord says. Jesus offers to the hypocrite this one correcting challenge. First, remove the plank from your own eye. And then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. You see, there is a legitimate place for helping your brother or sister remove the speck from his or her eye. It's part of the one another commands of the New Testament. We're to admonish one another, exhort one another, rebuke one another, encourage one another. There are times when our brother or sister needs to be confronted about the speck in his or her eye that's preventing clear sight. But we have to earn the right to do that, and part of that is making sure our own eye is clear. Jesus' point in this study is obvious. Self-centered, blind hypocrisy is a sure sign of failure to obey the Lord in spite of the fact that you call him Lord. The fourth case study is the case of the fruit trees. The Lord moves here to an agricultural setting that was so familiar to all of those in the Galilee region. In fact, a tree is something that anyone in the world would understand in the physical sense. He talks about good trees and bad trees. He says, beginning in verse 43, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Principle here, every tree is known by its fruit. Now, we don't expect to gather pears from an apple tree or apples from a white oak. If I'm hungry for fruit, I better not pull one of those prickly balls off the sweet gum tree in my yard, and I better not step on it with a bare foot either. For the purpose of food, the sweet gum tree is a bad tree, not a good one. For some other reasons, too. Every tree is known by its fruit. We understand that principle in the physical world, but we don't seem to recognize the identical truth in the spiritual realm. That's why Jesus moves from good and bad trees to good and bad people. Verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Principle, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Trees or people, what is inside is what comes out. Solomon said, as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. He said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We try to make sure that we look good on the outside. Nothing wrong with that. But we got to make sure that we don't forget about the inside. We neglect our inner private world, forgetting that the fruit of our life will eventually identify itself. The point of this case study is the fruit of trees or people is a certain giveaway of the nature of the life within. Remember, your reputation is what you are around others. Your character is what you are by yourself. We've learned how to pull it off in public, but most likely we are not what we appear to be on Sunday morning at church. That's just our reputation. What we really are is what we are by ourselves on Tuesday afternoon when no one is watching, listening. That's the measure of your spirituality, and that is how God knows you. We may call him Lord on Sunday in front of others when it's easy, but do we do what he says on Monday?